Seated. And if you would take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 20. Now, much of the Old Testament is delivered to us and explains to us Christ in the form of types and shadows. And that is what Joshua 20 is. It is a type or a shadow. An explanation of how Christ saves us, of the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. And so today we are going to consider the justice of God as we find it here in these cities of refuge. So follow along as I read Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of those cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in the city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who was high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel, and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, till he has stood before the congregation. That is the Lord's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God that speaks to us where we are. You deliver to us your truth in forms and in words and in ways that we can understand, that we can make sense of. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that as we consider your justice and as we consider these cities of refuge, Lord, we pray that in them we might see our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would be planted deep within us. We pray that your word would, in fact, bear the fruit of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that your word would not return to you void. In fact, we know that it will not return to you void, but that it will accomplish exactly what you have set it out to do. Lord, may your word sanctify us this morning. May your word transform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, Lord, we pray that you would remove from us the distractions and the things and the burdens of this world. Lord, the busynesses that so often keep our minds racing, Lord, may those things just kind of fade away, that we might rest here in your presence and sit at your feet and soak in your word. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've shared with you many times about our summer trips up to the lake there in Michigan and how we would end those days sitting around the campfire talking and eating s'mores. Well, a couple of summers ago, we began to experiment with the s'mores recipe. And this past summer, we began to switch out the regular white marshmallows for chocolate marshmallows and even for some marshmallows that were caramel-type marshmallows. And, well, they were just okay. They weren't really as good as the original. And we even tried putting Reese's peanut butter cups instead of the Hershey's chocolate inside the s'mores. And And those were better. But again, they still didn't compare. Nothing compared to the original recipe. And one night, while we were sitting around talking and doing s'mores, I found a pizza box, and we threw one of those that frozen pizza box into the fire, and we watched it burn. It didn't burn like I thought it might. Instead, as it burned, the pizza box seemed to keep its shape. It wasn't consumed in the same way that the other debris that we threw in the fire was consumed. And so as the flames that had consumed this pizza box, as they diminished, there was the box still, or something that looked like a box was still there. It was the ashes still held their shape, their form of the pizza box. So I took my poker and touched it in order to move it. And as soon as I did, that all those ashes just kind of crumbled in the box. The shape of the box disintegrated. I thought, you know, what I saw in that box reminded me of what I see happening in America today. Justice is burning. It resembles what it used to be, right? But at any time in the near future, we could see the collapse of our justice system. And it's interesting, when you look at the collapse of our justice system, you know who the first people are going to be that are going to suffer because of it? And at least in a large scale, it's going to be the Christians. It's going to be the Christians. And within the group of Christianity, those who are going to be targeted first are going to be the preachers. You know, history has borne this out over and over again. Polycarp, martyred, killed, primarily because he was a pastor. Didn't matter that he was 80 years old. In the Great Ejection of 1662, there were 2,000 ministers who had driven out of the church in silence, stripped of their voice. During the French Revolution, gospel preachers had such a high mark on their head that by the time the revolution was complete, there was basically no conservative gospel preachers in France. And whenever communists come into power, know who they target first? The gospel preachers. And if a preacher doesn't forsake Jesus, if he doesn't forsake the gospel, he is either killed or imprisoned. Think China. Think North Korea. Think Russia. Uganda. Cambodia. The list could go on and on. And what I find ironic about America is that right now there are a lot of gospel preachers that are focusing on social justice. And they're giving a lot of airtime to social justice. And what's ironic is that when our justice system collapses, even though they spoke so much in favor of this justice system, well, they won't be protected by it. So it made me ask, could it be that the social justice that is often preached from the pulpits today are at odds with biblical justice? Could it be that what is preached today as justice is really only that burned out shell that represents what it once was? There was a well-known PCA minister that actually made this comment in an article about justice. He said, "God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power. And so should we." That's what it means to do justice. And on the surface, that sounds very good. Until you step back and you ask the question, does God really show favoritism to the poor? You know, we used to say that justice was blind. Is she no longer blind? Has that veil that covers her eyes been removed, at least in terms of considering someone's checking account? You know, here I have to agree with the Bible and say that true justice is still blind. In the very first place where the Bible describes and explains justice, there is a strict prohibition against showing favoritism or partiality to the poor. Exodus 23, verses 2 and 3 says, "You shall not fall in with the many who do evil, nor shall you bear witness, false witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit." Right? Justice is not to be determined by the social status of an individual. Now, why am I taking us down this road this morning? Why am I beginning by having us consider social justice, or what people call today social justice? Why start there? Why go down this trend? Well, it's because just like that s'mores recipe, when you changed a few elements within it, it wasn't as good. Well, when you change a few of the elements in God's justice system, it's not as good. You lose certain aspects of it until eventually it becomes just a burned out shell of what it once was. What's eventually lost in this distortion of justice is the very character of God and His definition of justice. See, justice is, in fact, a part of God's innate character. True justice is. And so at stake in this doctrine of justice is actually the very salvation of sinners. These cities of refuge that we're going to look at this morning, they were an integral part to the social system, to the justice system there in Israel. They were a representative of hope and of justice and of fairness within the land. They were the guarantee, or they were supposed to be the guarantee, that the law would rule, that justice would govern the relationships within the land. But more than that, these cities of refuge were also a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. And so what we see in the nature of these cities of justice, well, they also tell us about the nature of who Christ is and the place of justice within God Himself. And so if you mess up this biblical doctrine of justice, eventually those distortions are going to make their way upstream in the theological river to the doctrine of God. And they will corrupt the doctrine of God. And eventually when you corrupt that doctrine of God, you will corrupt the doctrine of salvation as well. See, our salvation depends upon the justice of God. I know that sounds a little strange perhaps at first. You know, we talk about we're saved by grace, we're saved by mercy, and now to turn around and say, but we're saved by the justice of God? Yeah, we truly are. So pay attention, take good notes, because I'll get there this morning. So what do we learn about God's justice? What are these cities of refuge? What do they have to teach us about the character and the nature of justice? Well, justice demands four things. You can't have true justice without all four of these things. So what are they? Number one, justice demands accessibility. Justice demands accessibility. Verses 7 and 8. Notice where these cities of refuge are located. You had three on the east side of the river, three on the west side of the river. Now, why was the Jordan River a dividing line? Well, they didn't have bridges like we have today. There weren't easy ways to cross the Jordan River. And in fact, if it was a flood stage, the Jordan River back then could have been several hundred yards wide. And it could have been perhaps 15 or 20 feet deep. So if you're running from somebody, if you're running for your life, and the Jordan River stands between you and the city of refuge, you could be in serious trouble, right? You might never make it to the city of refuge. Will justice have been found if a person who is innocent dies by drowning in the river? Of course not. So the cities of refuge were on both sides of the river. And then the cities were located, one in the north, one in the middle, one in the south. Why is that? Again, it was so that people could flee to these places without having to go extravagant distances to get there. And this is why if you go into every county in the U.S.,
Guess what we have? In every county, there's a courthouse.
All 3,143 counties have one.
And there are photographers who have pictures and postcards of every single county in the country. See, if justice is to characterize the land, then people must be able to get to the place where they find justice.
It's interesting, if you go to many of the other European countries, they don't call these places courthouses. Instead, they call them palaces of justice. That's the place where people can run to and flee to for justice. Now, if you can't get to that place of justice, well, what good is the law, right? What good is the law if you're not protected by it?
And so society, when people take justice into their own hands, society eventually falls apart.
So if justice isn't accessible, well, it really isn't justice, is it?
Or at least justice begins to decay.
So justice demands accessibility. Second, justice demands equality. Every life is to be sacred. No one is to be excluded from justice. This is why even when a person flees to the city of refuge, he is still put on trial there. Verse 4, he shall explain his case to the elders of the city. Then again, verse 9, a person could flee there till he stood before the congregation. Right? You fled to one of those places in order to access the very place that might hear your case, so that they might be able to determine if you are guilty or if you are innocent. See, if you're murdered someone and you fled to one of these cities of refuge, just because you got there didn't mean that you were protected from the consequences of your actions. These cities provided the opportunity for truth to be discovered. And it wasn't just the innocent man whose life was considered. Also, the man who was killed, his life was considered. His life, too, was sacred. And we see this in that the person who accidentally killed someone, they still had a penalty to pay for that death. And so while the city provided him safety from the avenger, it also punished him. It also required him to stay within the bounds. And so this place of refuge also became his prison, or his place of exile, his place of confinement. And that price on his head wasn't removed until justice was satisfied. And we'll get to that point here next. But life is sacred. All life is sacred, whether it's the person of the one who was killed accidentally or the one who accidentally killed someone else. All life is sacred. In fact, the very nature of law rings true precisely because no life is expendable. Even the life of someone killed accidentally has a penalty attached to it. See, now when certain lives become more valuable than other lives, or when certain lives somehow become less valuable, less sacred, well, justice is going to decay in such a place. And this is perhaps where we most clearly see our system of justice burning right now. Right? About 60 million preborn babies have been killed since 1973. 250,000 murders have been committed by Planned Parenthood this year alone. Where are the arrests? Where are the charges? Where are the verdicts of murder in these cases? You know, people will say, well, they're just fetuses. You know what that's an expression of? That's a denial of justice. That is the denial of sacred life. You know, most of us probably know a little bit about those statistics, about abortion. There is a strong pro-life movement to keep these statistics before believers. But do you know what's next? What is coming our way now in America? It's euthanasia. It's on the ballot box again there in Colorado. Been there a couple of times already and been defeated. Got a much better chance of being passed this year than it has in years past. Richard John Neuhaus famously said this of the morally egregious and its relationship to the law. This is what he said. He said, what is permitted will eventually become obligatory.
What is permitted will eventually become obligatory.
Right? We see that with the homosexual agenda. Right? First permitted, now it's obligatory. But in places where euthanasia was legalized years ago, they are but a small step from making it the obligation of the people. In Belgium, children are now allowed to be euthanized. And in fact, they have already euthanized a child. In Quebec, Canada, after a patient has been diagnosed with terminal cancer, the first question normally asked them now is this: do you want to be euthanized? It's a small step to go, or it's a small movement and to go from what is permissible to it, what is to be expected. And as the easy way becomes easier and cheaper, well, the freedom of choice is eventually going to be denied people. If the life of the terminally ill patients is somehow less sacred than the life of others, does someone who is healthy one day but then contracts some incurable disease, do they, in that moment of contracting that disease, does their life somehow become less sacred, less valuable? Is the baby in the womb less of a person? Is the baby that is going to be born with mental retardation, or a baby that can't survive outside the womb, are they somehow less of a person? Or is a baby that is conceived during rape and incest, are they somehow less of a person? If every life isn't sacred, if all life isn't equal, then justice will decay in that land. This is why Black Lives Matter is fundamentally wrong. Why Ku Klux Klan? Fundamentally wrong. If God shows no favoritism, then who are we to show favoritism? Every life is sacred, and everyone who takes life must be held accountable for it. That's justice. Justice demands equality. Thirdly, justice demands satisfaction. While the justice of certain capital offenses in the Old Testament, there were certain offenses that were punishable by death. However, in some cases, there were exceptions that could be made. And rather than die for your crimes, you could actually pay what amounts to a fine. A large fine, a sizable fine, but nonetheless, there was a fine that could be paid for such things. However, when it came to murder, when it came to shedding the blood of someone else, there was no monetary fine that could be substituted. There was no other substitution. He who shed blood by man, his blood must be shed. Right? That's Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Now in verse 6, in our text in Joshua 20, we see there how a person could be freed. Even though they accidentally killed someone else, there was still the punishment. There was still a satisfaction that was required of them. That satisfaction that was required of them was the death of the high priest. The high priest at the time, his blood had to be spilled before that man could go. Now, over in Numbers chapter 35, we get a fuller explanation of this. So turn back to Numbers chapter 35. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 35 and verses 30 to 34. This is in dealing with the cities of refuge again. It says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. Right? There's a fair trial that has to go to make sure they are guilty, but when they're found guilty of murder, they are put to death. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death.
Right? You can't buy your way out of it.
And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Notice what is said there about the one who accidentally kills another person. He's not free to go about his business as if nothing happened. Neither is he free or able to go his way simply by paying a fine. So shed blood requires shed blood. And so who pays the atonement in such a case? Who pays the atonement for the man who accidentally kills another man? In this case, it is the high priest. Not that he is killed immediately. No, because it was accidental, because it was the nature within the course of nature that the man was accidentally killed, so it is the course of nature that brings the high priest to his end. But let me tell you, this is probably a clear place where you can see Christ, right? Clear place where you can see it is the blood of the high priest that sets those in the city of refuge free from their that satisfies the debt that they owe. I'll come back to that later. Justice demands satisfaction, even from the man who accidentally kills. Where justice is not satisfied, justice is going to decay. Fourthly, finally, justice demands a fourth thing. It demands love. Justice demands love. Where love fails, the decay of justice won't be far behind. And I know you're all thinking, where is love in Joshua chapter 20, right? Where do we see the word love isn't even found there? How do you get love in Joshua 20? How do you find love in this explanation of the cities of refuge? Well, verse 9 adds an interesting little phrase there. It says, these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them. Now, where did sojourners come from? Why are they suddenly included here? Well, the Hebrew word for stranger and sojourner that we see there in verse 9 is actually the same word used once as a noun, once as a verb. It's the word ger or ger. It's a very specific word. The use of the term sojourner is specific in addressing an outsider, someone who's outside, who is now in and among the covenant community. Not everyone who in Israel, who was not an Israelite, was considered a sojourner. But only those specifically committed to living the Israelite life. And what's interesting about the sojourner, the inclusion of the sojourner here in verse 9, is this. The sojourner was a measuring stick for community love. The sojourner was an object of love. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. It says, God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and God loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, people of Israel, love the sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. So a sojourner in Israel was to be an object or was to be included in covenant love or in the covenant community. And therefore, they were to receive the rights of covenant inclusion. There were special provisions made for sojourners so that they could go and worship in the temple, whereas strangers and aliens were not permitted to take part in such worship. The sojourner was a special classified people. But what would happen if the sojourner wasn't loved? If the sojourner wasn't loved, they would soon be treated as the other non-Israelites. And they would be excluded from corporate worship, and they would soon have no recourse whatsoever to their wrong treatment. See, sojourners were not merely refugees or travelers.
Now, sometimes today, people will try to use the argument of the sojourner to say that we as a country ought to accept any refugee that wants to come here. Anybody that wants to come to our country, we ought to welcome them in. And they use this sojourner as an argument for that. And in response, I would say, it's not unloving and it's not unfair to tell people that they can't come to this country. It's not unloving or unfair to tell people that because they won't assimilate, that they can't be a part of what is here. You can still help them, aid them in other ways, right? Rather than opening this country to them. See, the sojourner, biblically, is the one who desires inclusion in all aspects of Israelite life, including the religious life. The sojourner is someone who, even though they come from another land, they give up their heritage, they give up their name, they give up their old habits, and quite possibly, they even give up their old family in order to be in the covenant community. Perhaps the greatest example of a sojourner in the Old Testament is Ruth. How she gave up her heritage, her family there in Moab, to go with Naomi and to be a part of the covenant community. Now, what would happen to Ruth if she had somehow become unloved? If Naomi's love and affection for her daughter-in-law, if that had somehow waned, if that love had ceased, what would have happened to Ruth? Well, the right of redemption would have probably been denied her. Right? The kinsman redeemer would have denied her. Justice would have passed her by. Justice demands love. For where there is no love, justice will surely decay. So these are the four things the city of refuge, or there are probably more. These are four things the city of refuge teach us about God's justice. Justice demands accessibility, equality, satisfaction, and love. You strip away these four things from justice, and it's going to decay. It's going to change into something other than justice. Now, these cities of refuge were recorded in Scripture not simply to give us information about the Jewish society. They weren't simply recorded to explain humanity's social life. Remember when Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus, he walked with two men. And Jesus showed them what the Bible was all about. He said, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what these cities of refuge were about. They were a type, they were a foreshadowing of who Jesus Christ is. Hebrews 6:18 says, "We who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." And that refuge is Christ. The Greek word that's used for refuge there in Hebrews 6:18 is the same Greek word that the translators of the Septuagint used to translate Joshua 20, verse 9. Jesus is our city of refuge. He is our pinnacle of justice. And we know this because these four characteristics, these four things that are demanded of justice are found in Christ. Christ is accessible. When Paul was preaching there in Athens, he said to those people there, he said, God is actually not far from each of us. You remember that? The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light shall be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." You cannot remove yourself so far from Jesus that he can't find you. You cannot sin so greatly that his grace would then be unable to draw you back to Christ. No matter what you have done, no matter where you have gone, Christ's arms stand open and welcoming. They are wide. You can run to Christ and He will receive you. Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:7, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Right? The gates of heaven's justice are open. Christ is accessible to all who will come to Him. He says, come. More than that, not only is Jesus accessible, but all people are equal before Christ. You know, preachers don't get a special consideration from God because of what they have done or what they haven't done. Nor do murderers get excluded from grace because of what they have done or not done. Jesus doesn't relate to people on the basis of performance, but on the basis of grace. Therefore, we are all on the same footing. We are all coming to Christ from an equal foundation. Jesus said, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life." Whosoever comes. In Christ, there is no distinction. Right? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Whoever comes to Jesus, He will never cast out. Whoever comes. Every life is precious. Every life is sacred that comes to Christ. And there's no and the reason why no one will be turned away is because Jesus Himself is that high priest who paid with His own blood, who shed His own blood to atone for sin. And so while it is true that there is no sin that is so small that it doesn't deserve damnation, neither is there a sin that is so great that it can't be covered by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 6:19 says that we who have fled to Jesus for refuge have this sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. We have a hope that has entered into the holy place, into the very presence of God's glory, into the place where the accuser of man has been cast out. And so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8:33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So who is there to condemn? Right? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. He is that high priest that has finished the work. Christ's blood has satisfied the demands of justice. That's why when I made that comment at the beginning of my message, might have sounded a little strange. Our salvation depends upon the justice of God. This is exactly what I was referring to. There is no double jeopardy with God. If Christ has paid the full atonement for our sins, if justice has been satisfied by the blood of Christ, then justice will never again demand more payment. God's justice is perfect and never lacking and never changing. The salvation that Jesus purchased will never be undone. Christ, our high priest, has died. Therefore, the penalty of sin has been satisfied. It has been removed from our account, never to be reinstated, never to be recredited to us. Again, there's no double jeopardy with God. More than that, God's justice will never be dissatisfied because Christ's love will never diminish. Right? Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who, what? Through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is but one city of refuge for the soul that has violated God's law. That one city of refuge is Jesus Christ. Flee to Him and find salvation. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace. We thank You that all the demands of justice have been found in Christ Jesus. For truly He and He alone is our hope. Oh Lord, we see the decay of justice happening in our country. We see innocent people being put to death. We see innocent people, their causes just being swept under the rug. We see justice being denied all sorts of people. And it troubles us. And we see this country that was so blessed. We see it falling. And we see it falling apart quickly. But Lord, we're reminded, this country is not our home. No, our refuge, our eternal home is in a place where justice will never decay. Where our Savior will always be our Savior. Lord, give us hearts of compassion for those who are suffering the injustices of this broken world. Give us a desire to stand up and correct and to fight such favoritism and partiality. But Lord, give us the wisdom and the boldness not only to fight for temporal justice, but Lord, to fight and to proclaim an eternal justice that is found in only Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be faithful ambassadors of that perfect kingdom where we are loved perfectly and eternally. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.